many ways, I feel very much part of the Covenanting community. And my family links with it goes back many, many years, because when Adam Lockridge was a pupil at Ballymena Academy, he lived apparently with my great-grandmother, who had a sweetie shop in Stringwell Street and then moved to look after the family in Mount Street in Ballymena. And that link with Adam Lockridge lasted for many years, during his lifetime. And then I teach each Thursday in the in Lisburn, and I have a front row that's made up completely of Covenanters, beginning with no less a figure than one of your own matriarchs, Margaret McConaughey, and at the other end, Barry Gilbreath. So I have lots and lots of links. If you don't mind, I had a run-in with the sciatic nerve a couple of years ago, and I've been advised when I sit to teach, or when I teach, to sit. So I don't think it cramps the style anything. But this weekend we're off. Let's see, just because this is quite visual, I want us to see if we can hide. Ah, yes. Now that's a little bit. Plus, that doesn't shine off my bald patch. You've been very much misled. You've been very much misled this weekend because you have a brochure that shows me with hair. Yes, that's much better. Would you take one and pass those around, please? Thanks. Great. Well, actually, for this weekend, we're off. If I sit here, we can move this. Initially, I'm not going to look just directly at one passage, but we're off into the wilderness. And we're going to spend this entire weekend in the wilderness. Because when you open your Bible, have you ever noticed, are we going to play hide and seek? That's worse. Let's see.
I think it's that chair was moved, maybe.
And if I, well, we'll get it, we'll get it sorted out.
We will.
Look, that's the best way. Yes, Barnabas, yeah, I can see. You're born to encourage. No, we're going out into, I think, one of my favourite spots in Israel. And David and Marion have been there and defied all the odds, because Marion brought her own water with her right into the middle of the wilderness. So wonderful things take place there. But have you ever been struck by the fact that when you open the scriptures, there actually is so much that it has to say about the wilderness? And the whole setting of so much of the scripture is in the context of the wilderness. Not the desert. The desert's a very different place. The desert's the place of the camel. Water's not going to make any difference there. But the wilderness, well, we'll see by Sunday morning. Water does make a very big difference, and especially at this time of year. So we're going right out into the wilderness, and one of our major kind of launching pads through this weekend is going to be the book of Numbers. Because a lot of Numbers, well, come out with me. Now we're going to spend, a lot of people when they go to Israel, they're going to go to the Galilee, they're going to go to Jerusalem, and they're wonderful. But to a remarkable degree, they're very commercialized. And you can buy, well, here's the sandals that Jesus wore. Here's the shop where Mary bought her milk. All this kind of commercial stuff. Whereas when you go down south, go down into the wilderness, you find, actually, in this triangle, just down at the bottom of Israel, from Eilat up to about the bottom of the Dead Sea, there is something that is strikingly powerful about this area. It's interesting, if we were learning Hebrew together, you discover it's not like, well, learning Latin when you had so many tenses. I remember my Latin teacher in Bellarmine Academy was a Covenanter. She could have taught Saddam Hussein psychological warfare. She had a reign of terror over us. Some of you may remember her, Miss McCarroll, Cara McCarroll, from, I think, her family roots were in Tullibaggy. So if you're learning Latin, so many other languages, there's so many other tenses. Perfect, pluperfect, aorist, future. The fascinating thing about Biblical Hebrew, it virtually has no tenses. It's either done or past, or it's something that's not yet completed. And this is the strange thing about the wilderness. Past and present and future, they all merge together. And what I've discovered, and this is a working rule that I really apply when I take people to Israel, is that less is often more. That when you pare everything else away and you come down to some very real basics and you stop and you savour, and this sounds Irish, but it's true, you listen to the silence. There's a silence that's palpable and a silence that's very, very powerful. So that's where we're going to go walking between now and Sunday. It'd be a lot drier than here. An awful lot drier. And what I've discovered, you see, the older I get, the more I realise, you really cannot read your Bible without your hiking boots on. You're on the move. Because beginning with Abraham, there begins a journey that unfolds, of God's unfolding drama that keeps you on the move. We're not like, you know that parody, like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brothers, we are trodding where we've always trod. No, where God's at work. You're on a journey. There's a journey towards an ultimate consummation and a goal. And that's part of the journey we're going to journey on tonight, because it's going to take us through the wilderness. This journey, it is impossible to take it without passing through the wilderness. Now, I have one little lady who travelled with me into the wilderness, and actually, she gave me the name of a new set of shoes. Because many of the areas where we would walk are in the big river valleys, the wadis. Well, Mary discovered her own version of footwear, which we call the wadidas. And the wadidas, well, you're going to need good footwear as we move through the wilderness and as we journey through the scriptures. Do you ever notice even the first five books are so inextricably tied up with geography? You really can't read Genesis to Deuteronomy without a sense of the map and movement. Because Genesis 12, beginning with God's call to Abraham, you journey up between the rivers, the Mesopotamia, literally middle river. He journeys up from Ur of the Chaldees, and by the end of Genesis, he's moved down into what was the Promised Land, and by the end of Genesis, actually, we have moved out of the Promised Land again, and we've gone down into Egypt. And the story goes on where a people seeking refuge in Egypt turn into exiles, turn to be slaves. And then you've got that momentous intrusion of God in history, this great prototype of divine redemption, when God bursts in and brings them out. And so you have that story in the Exodus, where he brings them then across the water into the wilderness. And to this day, nobody knows the exact location, remember. I know there's the traditional sites of Sinai, there's the traditional, Israel is a traditional site at Karkum, others have their traditional site at where Mount St. Catherine's in Sinai. Nobody knows exactly the location. the key is, and this is one of the keys of course, biblical thought and Hebrew thought, it's not where or when something that's happened, it's that it has happened is the key. That's a very useful thing, and it has created a lot of tensions in my marriage, actually, because my wife tends to be a Greek thinker. Because I came in not so very long ago, and there was an anniversary card, said, a card. And I looked at it, and I thought, oh, that's nice. It's from Maureen, Heather's best friend. And then it hit me. It was an anniversary card. And at that moment, although, you see, I had a reminder about our wedding anniversary that in Greek thinking, it's important when. But in Hebrew thinking, it's not important when. It's that it has happened is the key to Hebrew thought. So that's a great way out, fellas. Sometimes the next time you meet, you forget the anniversary. Tell your wife you're a Hebrew thinker. Now, that's so important when you go particularly to visit Israel today. It's not that somebody's put up a little sign, Moses cut his toenails here. Because so many of these little signs are derived from Constantine and from the visits to Israel by his mother, Helena, and they've created these signs. But there's so much more when you walk this land and you discover it's not actually the specific sign, it's this awesome sense God has been acting here. So from that, you journey then through the wilderness. And then Numbers. Well, Numbers is going to bring you for 40 years through the wilderness before, well, Deuteronomy is going to bring you up to where you started. You're going to be on the east bank of the River Jordan. You're going to be looking over towards Jericho. You're about to re-enter the land. Do you see this movement? This great kind of anti-clockwise movement that make up the first five books of the Bible. Geography is significant. Geography is important. It is inextricably bound up with the Bible. The Bible is not just, and this is what makes our tradition so distinctive and our revelation so distinctive. It's not a book of ethereal, spiritual, otherworldly thoughts that are floating about up there. It is the revelation of a God who's come down. And there's a geography to our Bible. So as we go to the wilderness, which figures so prominently in Scripture, I want to look at it just briefly from several different perspectives. Then you can go away and trace them through the Scriptures yourselves. First and foremost, we're in a place of listening. The wilderness, actually, we know the book, the fourth book of the Bible, as Numbers. In the Hebrew Bible, it's not called Numbers, it's called Bamidbar, which is significant. It literally means Ba, in, Midbar, the wilderness. See, about a couple of hundred years before Jesus, one of the Ptolemies of Egypt wanted a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and he sent for a lot of translators, and they came down, and they translated it into Greek. And what happened was, well, the names that we have got, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those were all given by those early Greek translators. Those are not in the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, the text, the books are known by the first major word that occurs in the text. So Genesis is Bereshit in the beginning. Exodus, the story about the way, Hodos out, is called Shemot, names, because individuals count in this big drama of national redemption. In Leviticus, well, it's called Antesed, Vayikra, because there's more direct speech from God in Leviticus than any other book. In other books, you have God's speech, but it's mediated through poets, through historians, through prophets. But do you ever notice the big, big blocks of quotation marks in Leviticus? Because that is the unadulterated word of God. That is why in Jewish tradition, Leviticus is the first book a child is introduced to. So when we go out here, we find that in the Hebrew Bible, this book is literally the book of Numbers, because they came along and they said, oh, Moses was told to count. So they gave it a name, Arithmoi, or Numbers. In Hebrew, it's known as Bamidbar, in the wilderness. Now here's an interesting word. When you begin to look at this word, Midbar, which can be translated about 110 different ways. When you get out into this, there's a very interesting computer program that's been developed by a Jewish graphic artist called Ariel Melka, who lives in Tel Aviv. And Ariel has taken the text, the Hebrew text, and he has created in real time the surface of the wilderness, and then he introduces the Hebrew text that flows over it. And at just at a click, he can change that Hebrew text into any language in the world. It's quite a phenomenal thing to watch it. And that provides the background to this slide. But what I want you to do is learn to savor. You see, there are words in the Bible that are merriment words. You remember the old ads? Too good to hurry mints. There are words you've got to savor. You've got to suck the meaning out of them. You've got to allow it to seep down into you, and Midbar is one of them. When you look at this word Midbar, and you remember, Hebrew as a language is a consonantal language. You go to Israel today and you look at a newspaper. There are no vowels. None at all. Can you imagine? Imagine trying to cope with that in English. You were told this guy was coming to speak at the weekend and he's RD. You had to supply the vowels. Well, is he rude? Is he red? Is he like a lot of these other guys? Arid, dry as dust. You supply the vowels. That's the way Hebrew works. That opens it sometimes to a variety of interpretations. But you see this word Midbar. They look at this in Jewish tradition and they see in the word Midbar, there's another word. Dabar, D-B-R. And with different vowels, you've got the word for word. A word for speech. So as you study this word, and this kind of gives an insight into sometimes how the Jewish mind works and interprets. They look so closely at the text. They'll say, the Almighty took his people into the Midbar so that they would hear the Dabar. And we'll see this later on. Because it's in the Dabar that they were to learn we are not to live by stuff, by things alone, but by every dabar that comes from the mouth of God. So the wilderness is an important place to be. It's a place to listen. It's also a place of awe and wonder. It's a place where you learn to look at little things. And, oh, even the tiniest of things, where you learn to look closely. And Wendell Berry puts it very well. Wendell Berry's a wonderful kind of American writer. He's still alive, and he's still on his family farm in rural Kentucky, and he has an awful lot of interesting things to say. And he writes often with a very distinct kind of Christian background. And this is what Wendell Berry says. I don't think it's enough appreciated how much an outdoor book the Bible is. You ever think about it this way? How much an outdoor book it is. For he says it is a hyperthrall. Now, hyperthrall is not a word we used a lot growing up in Ballymena. But it really means it's a building or a temple without a roof. So it's a lovely picture. He says it is a hyperthrall book, such as Thoreau talked about. A book open to the sky. And when you open that book in the wilderness, that's where you discover so much that is so phenomenally rich. When you begin to explore it in its context, when you become open to the vastness of the place and to the bigness of God, you begin to see what sometimes indoors seems, well, we could rationalize it away. Outdoors sometimes becomes strikingly possible. The wilderness, when you stand in some of these great river valleys, the nahals, the wadis, there's an impression of awe and wonder. When you come and you walk in these places, suddenly you find man is very, very small. You begin to see how easy it is to get lost. As earlier on this year, a fellow from Drumore became lost somewhere in the wilderness. Strange things can happen in the wilderness. There's actually a phenomenon in Israel, medically recognized as the Jerusalem syndrome, the messianic complex, where people go and they get false ideas that somehow they're Messiah or they're sent for a messianic role. There's actually a recognized section of major hospitals in Jerusalem devoted to that. The wilderness can do strange things. The wilderness is an awesome, vast place. Isn't it striking that it is into the wilderness that God takes his people after he has liberated them? It is out into this awesome, vast expanse where they have to learn something of their smallness and their total dependence on God, because he has just brought them from man's land, Pharaoh's land. He has just brought them from a totalitarian, tyrannical regime into a place that literally is no man's land. It is God's land. And it's his extended kindergarten, where he is going to teach them. Where there's, you know, kind of no grand architecture. There is no ecclesiastical buildings. No stained glass windows. No pews. He's going to bring them to a place. A place we're going to go tomorrow. And it's a place where tragically so many Christians have never been. This may seem contradictory. It's a place called freedom. And so many have never really been here, because they are so governed by rules, by pettifogging legalism, by straitjackets, that they have never really enjoyed the freedom that God liberated them to have. So the wilderness is a place to learn. Place to listen. It's a place of encounter. Because it's not incidental that this is the place where God chose to literally have an address for a time. And look at the vast, look at the big part of the book of Exodus. How much is devoted to the construction of this particular sanctuary? So much of it. And when you listen today, and I'm kind of struck about this when I listen to so much on the wider worldwide preaching circuit. I hear so much about the Bible's apparent teaching about going up. I hear very little about what I consider to be one of the preponderant themes in the Bible of a God who comes down, and a God who came down to be with his people. A God who literally pitched his tent in the midst of them. We lost sight of that. When you come to it, in rabbinic tradition actually, they draw a very interesting analogy, because they say that as there's this great analogy in their thinking, where they said in one of their midrashes, it has been taught that on the day, on that day that the tent, the Mishkan, was erected, on that day there was joy before the Holy One, as on the day when the heaven and the earth were created. You see, they draw this analogy between the creation of the universe and this microcosmos, this tabernacle, this Mishkan, placed in their midst. And just north of Eilat today, about 12 miles north of it, a Christian group have built a reconstruction of it that's a wonderful place to begin any journey in the wilderness. Where you get this sense, here is the God who brought them out of Egypt, and he is about to go with them and lead them through, and he is with them. Here you've got an early expression in a sense of Emmanuel, of a God with us, of a God who comes to dwell amongst his people. And that presence represented you in that perfect cube, which in the ancient world was incidentally a symbol of the universe. Where God, I mean, think about it. We meet this cube here in Exodus. Is it incidental that the Bible ends with a perfect cube that comes down from above? Never forget these big trajectories. You know, we've got to be always constantly challenging that idea that somehow our Bibles are, it's a collection of 365 thoughts for the day. This is a dramatic cosmic revelation on a scale that is, in a sense, mind-blowing. And here he comes down into this little microcosmos, this little cube. And by Revelation 21 and 22, this cube becomes so expansive. This is a new Jerusalem where there is no temple because God is all in all. And he rules all things. Do you see this wonderful line that runs right through? In the account of building the tabernacle in Exodus 39, there are seven times that Moses is commanded to do things. Seven times, and the Lord commanded Moses. And the same phrase is seven times in chapter 40. The inextricable kind of analogy and parallelism between this sanctuary in the wilderness and the creation itself. There is a very, very ancient Jewish midrash where, and a midrash is simply an early Jewish commentary. And in this midrash, this becomes quite tantalizing. Now, I'm not saying everything Jewish is right. I have a friend who is a very wise teacher, and I think there's a lot of truth in what he says, that everything biblical is Jewish. Not everything Jewish is biblical. But to understand the Bible, we've got to develop a sensitivity and awareness and a respect for that Hebrew mind and that Jewish thought. And some of these ancient commentaries, they give you insights at times. And in one of the very ancient midrash, let me read you just a little bit about it. It is a midrash on the construction of the tabernacle. And it says that Moses came and brought the divine presence down to earth. When? When the tabernacle was erected, then the Holy One, blessed is he said, I have come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I have come to that which I have desired from the outset. Now think of the very language. I have come to my garden, to my sister, to my bride. Think of this language. If we persistently think in cold intellectual terms, where we reduce theology to a dry, arid dogma, then we miss something of the warmth and the pathos and the passion of the Hebrew Bible. Because the God of the Hebrew Bible is not the God of the Greeks, a great unmoved mover, a prime cause. He is the most moved mover of all. And here is the God, and they've picked this idea that here he's, do you see this idea? He's coming to live with his people. Such is the intimacy. I've come to my garden. Think of how the Bible begins. A temple, palace, sanctuary, come garden. I've come to my bride. Think of that as it's going to come through to Isaiah. It's going to come through to Paul. And it's going to come through to Revelation. That bridal imagery. The richness of and the warmth of this God being among his people. This is a place of encounter and awe. It's a place of warmth. It's a place where, as we'll see in the morning, of reciprocity, of intimacy. It's a place of marriage. It's also a place of testing. You can't ever read the Hebrew Bible without using two hands. Because you're always saying, on the one hand, but on the other hand, always. On the one hand, God is above us. On the other hand, God is with us. On the one hand, Jesus is human. On the other hand, Jesus is divine. On the one hand, God is sovereign. On the one other hand, we have responsibilities. You see, there's these tensions that run through the entire Bible. So this place that's going to be a place of blessing is also a place of testing. When you get out into the wilderness, it's a real test. Even physically. Because the challenge, your dependence on water. And then if you go as part of a study group, there's the challenge of taking in water. There's the challenge of finding the right place to get rid of the water as well. That can be a real challenge in the wilderness because there are no bushes. But as you're in the wilderness, you begin to see that we read with both eyes. And as we read, using bifocals, we're going to find that time after time, as you study what happens in the wilderness, in Numbers, and in Deuteronomy, then you're going to discover that is inseparably tied to the coming of a greater than Moses, a far greater than Moses, who's going to begin his ministry and launch it in the wilderness. So we're not going to get so bogged down in the desert or in the wilderness or in the past that we forget the flow of the whole scripture. Because it's so pivotal at times when we're reading the Bible as a whole to take seriously the historical events that are recorded, but then always lift your eyes. When you look at Israel being led into the wilderness, is it just a little bit of a coincidence that the New Testament begins Jesus' ministry in the wilderness? When you begin to see these links, where you begin to see as early as in the Hebrew Bible, they were brought out of Egypt to be taken into the wilderness. And you can be in the Sinai, in the Negev, or you can be in the Judean wilderness. You see, the one of God's choice, Israel, was taken into the depths of the Negev, into the depths of the southern wilderness. The ultimate one of God's choice, the true Israel, the one who embodies all that Israel was ever intended to be, the one of God's choice, don't we find him in the wilderness? So look at this as you read the scripture as a whole. These fascinating themes of the one of God's choice being taken into the wilderness corporately, being taken into the wilderness individually. You begin to see how in a wonderful way the entire text of this book has a wonderful coherence. You just can't read it itty-bitty. A little bit here, a little bit there. There is such a coherence. There is just such a, well, they technically call it now intertextuality. That's a big word for a wee man. But it's a rich word because it really is meaning that as you're reading in one place, you're picking up allusions of another part. So, even in the New Testament, when we read of Jesus being taken out into the wilderness, you see, isn't there echoes here of Israel being taken out into the wilderness? Because what we discover, particularly in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is the Gospel identifying Jesus as the faithful child over against the disobedient, the intransigent, the unfaithful child. And so he begins his ministry appropriately enough in the wilderness. So this wonderful continuity in scripture, here is Jesus being the obedient child, being taken out into the wilderness. Why? Because the wilderness is a place of testing. David Ben-Gurion, first Prime Minister of Israel, the State of Israel, recognized that when he himself went to live in the wilderness. And he once said, you know, it is in the Negev, it is in the wilderness, that the creativity and the powerful vigor of Israel shall be tested. No wonder God took them out into the Midbar. It's a place of testing. And as you come in here, you see, you begin to look. Stand on the shoulders of these Israelites and learn. Because so much of what they faced in the wilderness is in essence no different than many of the issues we're facing today. Oh, the geography is different. The culture is different. Human nature, I'm not so sure. Because you begin to see the lessons that we need to learn today as the people of God. We need to be listening in stereo. No wonder Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things were written for our instruction. They are not just written for people in the past or people who have kind of an interest in the past. When we open the Hebrew Bible, we're opening our family album. Now, I work with a guide who's become a very, very precious friend over the years. He's about slightly younger than me. But one lady on a trip happened to say to me, Desi, what age is Michael? I said, I'm not sure. He's probably, what, under 60, maybe late 50s? I said, why? Well, she says, I'm puzzled. He keeps saying, when we were in Egypt, when we crossed the Red Sea, when we entered the Promised Land, he's an observant Jew, by the way. You see, for him, if we were learning Hebrew, see, there is no word in Hebrew for history. There is modern Hebrew, but there is another biblical Hebrew. They have only the word for memory. Because history, I did history. I remember doing history at Ballymena Academy. History was about Gustavus Adolphus, Protestant king of Sweden in the 17th century. He never touched the life of wee Desi in Mount Street. But memory. What happens when you go to the attic and you get the family albums and you just go, oh, there's where those big ears came from. That's why my nose is that shape. This is your story. They're part of a big story. So when we come to open the Hebrew Bible, this is part of our story. No wonder Paul could say that, writing to the Corinthians. And where do we live? In principle, we live in exactly the same position as ancient Israel in the wilderness. We live looking back to a redemptive intrusion of God in history, an ultimate Exodus event in our case, when a greater than Moses, the man of God's choice, confronted the ultimate tyrant, death, and broke its power to set us free. And the entry into the ultimate promise. We live in exactly the same position as Israel, between that accomplishment of God and the fulfillment of that. That's where we live, in a wilderness between. But let's not get overly morbid and overly intense in this, because the wilderness is also a place of joy. It's a place of great joy. And you are particularly well equipped to appreciate the joyfulness of it, because of through the Psalms, when you think of the Psalms of ascent. Now, I know in scholarly kind of circles, it's debated where were the Psalms of ascent relating to? Was it the ascent up the valley to Jerusalem? Was it up the southeastern steps in the Temple Mount? Was it up the 15 steps to the gates of Nicanor? Nobody knows that for sure. But when you're walking, what better thing is there to do than to sing? and to encourage one another as you sing. And when you are coming up, and you literally, you know that, you always come up to Jerusalem, by the way. You ever noticed that in Israel? You always go up to Jerusalem. You never leave Jerusalem. You go down. And, you know, you remember the story? You know it. Remember the story of the rather foolish businessman who decided he would go down the Wadi Kelt to Jericho? And a bunch of criminals, robbers, gave him a once over, and then a good Samaritan found him. But do you remember what the text says? A man went down from Jerusalem. And you can, haven't you heard? You've heard these kind of modern style preachers. He was going down. He was leaving Jerusalem to go down to that flesh pot. He was going down to the depths of Jericho, into the flesh pit. That's what we call in Hebrew. There's a lovely Hebrew term that's very, very useful in term. Let me teach you three Hebrew words. They're very useful sometimes. Okay? The first is ba. Okay? See, say it with me. Get your tongue right. Ba. 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 Lo. 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 Okay? Ba. Lo. Ba. Lo. Ba. Lo. The third word, ni. 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 So what are they together? Ba. Lo. Ni. Ba. Lo. Ni. Got it? Got it? I'm watching Marion's face. Baloney. Baloney. Sometimes there is stuff that is just baloney. When Jesus talked about going down to Jericho, that is simply a geographical fact. And it's to this day. Even when you fly out of Israel, when you leave Israel, the verb is you go down. You are leaving. Do you see the centrality of this? No wonder Ezekiel said, you know, I placed this city in the center of the nations. Going down. So that means if you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up. And can you come up some of these wadis? These wadis are very challenging places. Very challenging places when you have to walk up. Sometimes, well, you can't always walk in the bottom of the wadi. You can see where some early Christian communities clung onto the sides here, St. George's Monastery in the Wadi Kilt. But walking up these wadis, they would want to encourage each other. And as they would come up, yes, they need water, but they also need encouragement. And as they're coming up here, up through Wadi Prat, up through Wadi Kilt to Jerusalem, what better thing to do than to sing these great songs, rejoicing because it is good to go up to the house of the Lord. This is a place of where you can give great encouragement. It's a place of great joy as well, which we'll look at a little bit more tomorrow. It's also a powerful place of hope and reversal. Because when you walk in the wilderness, one of the most moving places to walk is on this road. It doesn't look like much, but it would have been the main road between the Dead Sea and Bethlehem. It was the road that, in all probability, Ruth and Naomi would have walked on. Can you imagine what it would have been like? Two women, did they join part of a bigger group to travel? See, we look back now. We've sanitized it all. We've made it all kind of, we've reduced it to kind of the level of often children's story Bibles. We've forgotten the challenge that faced those women, the difficulty of their situation. This would have been a long, lonely, arduous road. Did they travel as part of a caravan? Did they travel? Did they possibly disguise themselves as male travellers? Because for women to travel on their own in that situation would have been phenomenally dangerous. To walk that route, And can you imagine the reality? I love that story because it begins with such reality. What was it? There's about 80-something verses in the book of Ruth. 53 of them are conversation. You ever notice that? Conversations count. Conversations that are so real. When Naomi says, call me Mara because my experience has been harsh. Not for her evangelical cliches, not for her pious platitudes, but for the reality. And by the end of the book, to take her place in an unfolding drama of the grand cosmic scheme of the line of David and the coming of Messiah. Did those two women having a conversation on that road just outside Bethlehem after travelling through the wilderness think that one day in Newcastle in Ireland they'd be sitting talking about us? You see, they took their place. On the one hand, this amazing particularity and the specific nature of the place and the people. On the other hand, the great cosmic unfolding drama that this book unfolds. You see, this is a place where the individual is real, but it's part of something so very, very much bigger. It's in the wilderness, you get this, from the wilderness, you get this incredible vision of Ezekiel, where waters are going to flow down. Ezekiel, you know that great passage? Waters flowing down through. This is a place where eventually, you see, water will bring hope, restoration. It's also a place of study and prayer. Because when you go back up into just the northwestern corner of the Dead Sea, you discover a community who were very, very disillusioned with what was going on in religious circles in Jerusalem. In that, what we would call the intertestamental period, the blank page in our Bible, when virtually the high priesthood could be bought from the Roman political authorities, when many with sensitive hearts and wanting to be godly found it very difficult to cope with an established clergy, an established priesthood that were even collecting the dried blood from the altars and drying it and selling it as fertilizer. Many were disgusted with that. And so they withdrew. And they came down here to the northwestern corner of the Dead Sea to a community called Qumran. Nobody knows everything about them. They were probably part of a larger movement called the Essenes. They're an interesting group because they came down and they came to the place they believed was the best place to be to discover the will of God and the place they believed Isaiah's prophecies would all come true from. The wilderness. They spent 24 hours, a day, studying the scriptures. And they gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, a wonderful legacy to this day. Why had they gone down there? They had gone down into the wilderness because they believed that the wilderness was a place that the people went to seek God. This was the reason that the Dead Sea Scrolls were, well, that's why we have them today, because this place was so dry. We still have it. We still have plates of dried dates. We still have pieces of linen cloth that have survived because the air there was so dry. This community devoting themselves to prayer, to the reading of scripture. And yet they were to die out. Because you know the striking thing is, they were a very powerful example that you can move so far to the right that you actually end up being wrong. They became so exclusive. They became so narrow. They became so absorbed in cleaning themselves by ritual water and immersion that some would say they maybe actually sowed the seeds of their own extinction. Because they had to use toilets outside the camp. in using them, eventually feces would, germs would rise to the surface. They would bring these back in their shoes and on their feet. They were bringing these very things into the very water that they thought would purify them. Did John the Baptist go there? Nobody knows that for sure. But it is an interesting idea, because look at his dress. His lifestyle was very ascetic. His diet was very, very frugal. His emphasis on baptism. And strikingly, now we're not being dogmatic here, but strikingly, well, his mum and dad, Elizabeth and Zechariah, are never mentioned again. But they were old people, obviously. And there was a track record at Qumran where they took in the orphans of priestly families. Who knows? But the point is that here in the wilderness, we're made to think. And we can fill in the background that our Bible and that God's revelation did not happen in a vacuum. It did not drop down like the Book of Mormon to William Smith sitting under a tree. It came as it was revealed in space and time. And this is a place to a forgiveness. One of the most moving experiences you can have in the wilderness is to remember Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, and the Day of Atonement when the scapegoat was taken. Remember the solemnity of that day when the goats are chosen, one to be offered up as a burnt offering, the other as a scapegoat to be taken out into the wilderness. I happened to say, sitting at home one day looking, just thinking about things, I said, I wonder, does that road still exist? And I happened to Skype Michael, and he said, could you find that road? And he did. You have to come outside Jerusalem a little bit now, outside to a place called Maale Adumim. But just outside of it, outside the urban sprawl, you can pick up the pathway that the priest took the scapegoat on 10 kilometers out into the Judean wilderness. To stand on that road with Leviticus 16 in the one hand and the book of Hebrews in another, my, you begin to see the great unfolding nature of God's drama and God's plan. And you see how it's related to the land itself. It's ultimately, I hope this weekend, it will be a place of renewal for us. Because there is something astoundingly refreshing. I'm only home about 3 weeks from the wilderness. I had a letter from a minister who'd been on it. Barry Kilbreth was with us. You can ask Barry. And another minister, he wrote to me, he says, Desi, I'm home and I'm blithered. I'm blithered. But I'm exhilarated. I'm physically exhausted, but I'm spiritually so elated. Because God still meets people in the wilderness. There's no extraneous attractions. It's a place to listen. It's a place to be refreshed. You dive in to the waters and you find this refreshing. Refreshment comes in all different sorts of ways. You can see Barry there getting his face done. And you know, when we walk there, that one of the great things you really appreciate water. And you appreciate being refreshed. And I'll leave you with one thought, because here to me is one of the most refreshing places that has a profound lesson to teach us. This is a waterfall in a place called En Gedi. It's mentioned in the Song of Songs. It's mentioned in the story of David, for David hid at En Gedi. Now, En Gedi is about a 30-minute drive from En Gedi to Jerusalem. Bus is a little bit more. If you're walking, it would be a few hours. But it's doable. And in fact, the Herods, when it got warm in Jerusalem, the Herods could have come down from a hot, or when it was, sorry, when it would get cold in winter in Jerusalem, the Herods, you could come down to Jericho, relatively short drive, a ride, and sit in the patio and enjoy the sun. Now, this is about, at the most, what, we're talking 20 miles. When you go to into this pool at En Gedi, you are bathing in water that fell in Jerusalem. What I want you to think about, how long did it take that water to get from Jerusalem to En Gedi? In a bike, you'll do it a couple of hours. In the car, you'll do it in half an hour. How long does it take that water that falls in Jerusalem to get down to En Gedi? Now, there's no surface. It goes underground. You never see. There's no open water in Jerusalem. You don't see any running water in Jerusalem at all. No rivers. How long would you think it would take that water? Give me a guess. What do you think?
Years.
A year. Years. Anybody a little bit more specific than years? Probably at the very least, geologists will tell us it would take 100 years. Because what falls in Jerusalem goes down into the limestone, down into underground reservoirs, cisterns, karst scenery, and one bit nudges in another, and it may take up to 100 years. But why I find this refreshing, you see the rain fall in Jerusalem, then it seems to disappear. Because between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea, dry, arid land. But here, this burst out. To me, this is one of the most vivid pictures of God's word at work. It comes down like the rain. Remember Isaiah 55? It comes down like the rain. When we look around our world today, we're beginning to think, who is listening to the word of God? Where is its authority? Because we seem to be living in a society and in a culture that is virtually on a path of self-destruction. Complete, willful ignorance of the scriptures. And the tempting thing is to say, has it all dried up? And then places like En Gedi remind us, God will refresh. God's word will eventually burst out, achieve its purpose. We're going to think a little bit about that over the next few days. But from tomorrow and Sunday, well, just at the minute, you probably don't know what lies around the corner. But we'll go exploring together. And never be afraid to ask any questions. I'm here to join with you, to serve you in any way I possibly can. And feel free to ask any questions. Let's for a moment just reflect, just quietly, on the wonder of this place. Our openness to come, not just to Glenada, but to come to a place of listening. To come with an air of expectation. An anticipation. To even face the unknown and the uncertain. And to be willing to stand in the midbar. To hear in a fresh way. The Dabar. For we will not live by stuff by things or any other thing other than the Dabar of the living God. In the name of the living Word, in the name of the living Dabar Jesus, we pray. Okay, Edwin, are we fish and chips now?
Not quite. Well, I'd like to thank you very much indeed, Debbie. Thank you. That has whet our appetites, I hope, even though we were in the arid wilderness. to learn more. Just we're going to have supper in a few minutes, but I thought maybe appropriate just before we do it, and Marty's gone away, but I need a preceptor. I wondered if we could sing one of those songs of ascent.
Yes.
Psalm 122, they said to me, it made me glad, let's to the Lord's house go. And it should make us glad to go up to the house of God. Psalm 122, the psalmist goes on to speak of Jerusalem as a city is, compactly built as one. Of course, we think about Jerusalem as a city, but we think about God's Jerusalem, the church, the compact, and so on in this psalm. Does anybody want to raise a tune for this? Psalm 122, we'll sing the whole psalm. Sorry? Right, well, Marty's come back, so we'll leave it. Give her a moment. 122, sing these stanzas to God's praise. In these days here, and we pray you will lead and bless us and give us help to have that joy that we ought to have, knowing the great promise that lies ahead of us that has been truly promised. Father, we thank you for good things. Bless our refreshments to us and bless the remainder of this night and give us rest as we go to bed and sleep. And we pray, O God, we'll be refreshed tomorrow and we will know your care. Just continue with us through Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. Well, there is a cup of tea now in a moment or two. Yeah. I'm going to have a cup of tea now in a moment or two. Just one or two matters that I want to mention for by way of announcement. I think there is a sheet. Is there a sheet for Sam's?
Yes.
And there's a sheet also out there, or rather there are cards, at least if they're maybe not there yet, but there will be for the missionaries.
It might be lunchtime tomorrow.
Right, okay. Just keep an eye on the table. We usually have a card to sign up to send off to the folk in Nantes and Galway and so on. So just keep an eye out of those and sign them up. We'll make that known when that comes. So sign up for the Psalms. If you want a Psalm, just write it down. So you can write down Psalm 80 with your tune. And that'll be there. We can take that up tomorrow then. Just note tomorrow morning, the prayer time at 8:30 in here. So you can down for 8:30. Breakfast is at 9 o'clock over in the dining room. So please be there for that time. I think that's all I need to mention at this stage. We are looking forward tomorrow to having a David Smith come and speak on behalf of Evangelical Alliance. He's going to bring us some of the issues that are up to date and how things are going in some of those areas. So we'll be interested to hear what kind of things that is. And the offering on Sabbath day will be going towards that work. So just to say that now. Is there anything else?
Time
if you
change.
Haven't paid your dues, CG.
Time change.
Oh, well, that's not tonight. We'll do that tomorrow night.
Okay.
But that's a good thought, Joanne. We'll use an hour tomorrow night.
There's also a sign-up sheet if anyone is willing to help with the tea or coffee that we have from the hatch here. The committee are doing that, I think, tonight and tomorrow morning. But if anybody's willing to sign up for that, even just for once, there's a sheet.
Yeah. And, well, we're going to have tea and coffee now. And there's hatch here, but use the one out in the foyer as well. And your time really is your own, so that you can go ahead. So leave it there. Thank you very much. And enjoy the chat. Okay.
Could I also just say, if anyone's wanting to go for a walk tonight, I think we have it down for 10:15, but we're in good time. We could probably set out a wee bit earlier if anybody wants to stretch their legs. Maybe a 9:45 would be better than 9:45. If anybody wants to go for a walk and wants to gather, we meet out there about 9:45 around the door with a good warm coat.
Hopefully
not.